To the churches of Galatia. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. If you grabbed one of the giveaway Bibles there, I think it's still page 565. Some of you who don't even have the giveaway Bible have probably memorized that now because I've said it so many times. Okay, we're going, it's 565 into 566 today. But Galatians chapter 2. Central to Paul's letter to the Galatians is the gospel. Gospel, that word that means good news. And good news is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a religion. It's about what God has done through Jesus Christ. God made every single person in this world who's ever lived or whoever will live. God is their maker. God is their creator. He's your creator. He made every one of us to love Him and serve Him and be with Him in relationship. But because of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the sins that we commit to, we have created this breach with God. Separated from God by our sins. A sin sickness that infects our lives and the whole world around us. And Jesus Christ came. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, came to earth. Lived a sinless life. Died on the cross in place of sinners. And he was put in a tomb, but he didn't stay there. He was raised from the dead so that everyone who believes in him, just by trusting him, turning from your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, is saved and brought back to God. That's the good news. Not by anything that we could ever do. We could never earn God's favor. The good news is that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be brought back to God. Our brokenness, your brokenness this morning, it can be made whole in Jesus. And for Paul, that gospel message was a really big deal, and that's why he writes this letter to the Galatians, because he heard that it was getting messed up. It was getting distorted. Troublemakers were coming in, and they were teaching all kinds of different things that Paul is trying to correct in this letter. So we saw last week, if you were here, we saw in Galatians 2, 1 to 10, where Paul talked about an incident that had happened in Jerusalem many years before he'd even met the people in Galatia that had involved Titus. And in that case, if Titus had been forced to be circumcised, because Titus was a Greek, Titus was not a ethnically Jewish person, if he'd been forced to be circumcised, it would have made it look like that to become a Christian, you trust Jesus, and then you have to do something. You have to obey the law. And only after you obey the law perfectly, then can you really be a Christian. That's what it would have made it look like. So Paul was correcting that, and in this next paragraph that we're looking at this morning, it's the same idea that he's hitting at, but it's from a different angle. It's from another incident that happened even a few years later in Antioch. So just to keep everything straight. So Paul is writing to churches in Galatia. Galatia is the southern part of modern-day Turkey. Which, by the way, a few weeks ago, without thinking, I made a really silly, dumb joke about Turkey and how, as a kid, it made me think of chicken and why is there a country called Turkey. I shouldn't do stuff like that. That's just really disrespectful. Turkey is named after the Turkish people. So that was foolish. Please forgive me for that. Hold my tongue more in situations like that. Churches of Galatia are modern-day Turkey. Paul has just been talking about an incident in Jerusalem. And now he's talking about an incident in Antioch, 300 miles away from Jerusalem. So all these different places, I know it's hard to keep some of that straight, but I just wanted to, there's three different places, but the reason he's telling these different stories is to make the point about how important it is to get the gospel right. Because the gospel is not something that people came up with. The gospel that Paul preached is from God. That's the point he's continuing to make. He's making that point in this passage. The gospel is from God, and if you abandon the gospel that Paul preaches, then you're abandoning God. That's what he wants them to see. So let's read our passage for this morning. And before we read it, let me just point your eyes back to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, because that's where Paul started this whole little kind of storytelling adventure he's on at the moment. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, turn back a page if you need to. Paul said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and in that moment, Paul was transformed. And everything began to make sense, and he understood the gospel. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not Jesus plus doing something, just Jesus plus nothing. That's the gospel. So now let's read this incident that he talks about this morning. Chapter 2, verses 11 we're actually going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, but we're focusing only on 11 through 14 today. So let's listen to God's inerrant, inspired, and sufficient word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, I read all the way down to the end because in the original language, they didn't have quotation marks. So if you look at the ESV, they end the quotation from Paul at the end of verse 14. He probably said everything to Peter from 14 all the way to 21. That's probably a summary of what he said to Peter that day. So that's why I wanted to read the whole thing. But we're going to break that section up into the next 3 weeks, accounting today. Because this is right at the heart of the letter. This is central stuff here. And this morning, Paul is focusing on how our lives should reflect the gospel. It's about what your life should look like. So if you've got the handout there in front of you, you'll see there at the top where you can fill in the blank. The Christian life involves walking in step with the gospel. Walking in step with the gospel. The power of God in the gospel is seen in when our lives are like a canvas for the gospel to be painted on. And so Paul wants us to see that this morning. And we're going to look at that by kind of analyzing this scenario with four different questions, because honestly, there's a lot in here where we're just reminded that here we are 2,000 years later, and life in 21st century America is pretty different in a lot of ways from life in first century Palestine. So there are some things here that are unfamiliar, so we need to ask some questions. So the first question, what happened at Antioch? Just what happened? first thing we got to think about with that is to recognize all these different Jewish practices are sort of referred to or alluded to without much explanation. So things like circumcision and the various food laws and various festivals and ceremonies. Look, we're listening in on a conversation between Paul and those he wrote to. So he doesn't have to go into all the details when he's writing this letter. But we're getting behind that to sort of see what was going on here. So those things were what made Jewish people distinctively Jewish, both ethnically, culturally, and religiously. It was sort of all meshed together. But you might call those things the Jewish boundary markers. So somebody who was willing to submit to all those things was willing to sort of submit to the Jewish way of life. So that's the first thing to recognize. A second thing to help sort of clear up some of the information here that's going on is that there are basically three groups of people who are kind of alluded to or who are maybe sort of standing in the background here. And they all have different understandings of those Jewish boundary markers. So the first group of people, group number one, these would be Jewish unbelievers. Jews who did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's group number one. These would be folks who would insist on the boundary markers. Circumcision, food laws, ceremonies, all those kind of things. They would insist, you have to do this to be right with God. That's group one. Group number two, these would be Jewish Christians. So these were folks who were born and raised as Jews, comfortable with the boundary markers because it was all they'd ever known, part of their heritage, part of their upbringing. But they were living in a time in between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, so I won't go too far into that. But that's group number two, Jewish Christians, familiar with, comfortable with the boundary markers, but who are learning that those boundary markers are not what saves you. Whereas group number one tended to act like the boundary markers save you. Final group, group number three, Gentile Christians. So in terms of the boundary markers, Gentile Christians, they didn't grow up with the boundary markers, circumcision, food laws. They didn't grow up with that. It had nothing to do with them. So for them to come to Jesus was, they were coming to Jesus. They weren't coming to Judaism first. They were coming to Jesus. So three groups. Hopefully those things will help you keep all this clear. So we're asking what happened to Antioch. Well, that's in verse 12. Look there. First verse 11, Cephas came to Antioch, and then verse 12, before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. All right. One more background thing. We don't think a whole lot about eating food with people. I mean, maybe you've been at a coffee shop, where you've sat down at one of those kind of community tables, and like, you're just doing your own thing, sipping your latte, checking your email, and like two or three other people sit down that you don't know, but it's no big deal that you're like all having your lattes together. No big deal. Other cultures, even today, but especially in Palestine, there were some issues when it came to eating at the same table with someone. One scholar says this, in Judaism, table fellowship, it means fellowship before God. And the reason for that is that when you eat a piece of broken bread that everyone shares in, and that same bread was blessed in the name of God, well, if you're sharing in that bread, you are sharing in the blessing. And so you can see how for folks in group number one who don't think that group number three can be right with God unless they do the Jewish boundary markers, they would have a big problem with table fellowship. Because they would say group number three hasn't done what they need to do. Peter comes, Peter's in group two, he comes to Antioch and he's eating with people from group three. Gentile Christians. that meant that he would not be following the Jewish dietary food laws, because the Gentiles weren't doing it. So there wouldn't be those things like eating pork. There was no bacon on Jewish tables, which is so sad to think about. It's like saying there was no happiness on their tables, but sorry, too far. But there's plenty of bacon and ham and chitlins and fried pork skin. You ever had fried pork skin? Those are awesome. That may be a southern thing. That's on the table. But group one would have a real problem with Peter eating those things. Peter maybe was discovering this whole new culinary world that he didn't know before. But of course, I'm teasing a little bit about that. The more significant thing is that Peter was engaging in table fellowship with Gentile Christians, at least to demonstrate what he had learned with the incident with Cornelius, where God in a vision said, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean. I have made these Gentiles clean because of the blood of Jesus. They've trusted in Jesus. Don't you dare call them unclean." Peter had learned that lesson. He comes to Antioch, verse 11, and verse 12 says, initially, he was eating with the Gentiles. And that verb was eating. That's a continuous. This was a regular practice. And then something happened. Beginning of verse 12, certain men came from James. And there at the end of verse 12, when they came, he drew back and separated himself. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. So Peter changed his behavior. That's what happened. Just very simple answer to the question. What happened? Peter was at Antioch. He stopped eating with the Gentiles. And it started when these guys came from James. Now, again, this is stuff that I realize this is a little bit challenging to track with. And believe me, I pulled out a little bit of hair this week trying to sort all this out. But I relied a lot on commentaries and help for a lot of this, but it seems like what these guys from James were doing, we don't know exactly what was happening, but it seems like James maybe sent them because back down in Jerusalem, 300 miles away from Antioch, they were hearing about Peter's habit of eating with the Gentiles. And James knew that that would be scandalous to group one people. Remember, that's Jewish unbelievers. And so maybe James was thinking, you know what? If group one people hear about Peter's behavior, it's going to be hard for us to evangelize them. And also, it might lead to more persecution of, the Pharisees who were persecuting Jewish Christians. If group one hears about Peter's behavior, they might ramp it up. So it would affect two things: Jewish evangelism, and it might ramp up persecution. Because remember, we know that James is not a group one person. James does not think that you have to accept the Jewish boundary markers to be saved. Remember, that was last week. We saw that in verse 9. When James, this is the same James, if you look at it, James and Cephas and John, what did they do? They perceived the grace that was given to Paul, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul that they should go to the Gentiles. So James believed that salvation, justification before God, grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, not plus the Jewish boundary markers. But something happened when those guys came from James and Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. So that leads to our second question. What was the problem with that? First question was, what happened to Antioch? Simple answer, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. But of course, we had to go into a lot to understand why that, the deal there. But the problem with that, I've already begun hinting at. There's a lot of problems with that. And actually, Paul uses two different phrases to characterize the problem here. The first one, Paul says that Peter acted hypocritically. So look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Implication, Peter was acting hypocritically. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now that word hypocrisy, the original meaning of that word was to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. A public impression at odds with one's real purposes. So it was the word used in Greek drama, maybe you've heard this before, to describe the masks that actors would wear. Actors would put on a mask to pretend to be something that they weren't. For dramatic effect. And everybody understood that. But you can see how that word would eventually turn into a negative concept, right? Especially in our culture, in our society, I think rightly, in our culture, we value authenticity. It's something that's being said a lot of the group known as millennials, which I technically am a part of, those born from 1980 through 2000. I was born in 82, so I kind of make it in there. But that there's this high value in authenticity, which we don't want to be fake. And that's sort of a default for me as a millennial, I think. But what it means is that there was a real Peter and there was a Peter with a mask. The real Peter, what's the real Peter? Well, that would have to be the same as James. Look at verse 9 again. James and Cephas and John gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Peter believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That was the real Peter. But here at Antioch, Peter with a mask showed up. And Peter with a mask, here's the problem, the answer to this question. Peter with a mask was making it look like you are not really saved unless you follow the Jewish boundary markers. Circumcision, food laws, festivals, ceremonies. So his public impression, Peter with a mask, was at odds with what Peter really believed. Hypocrite. And it was such a powerful and bad example that it says even Barnabas, who had been with Paul at Jerusalem and had Barnabas knew the truth. Even Barnabas, verse 13, look at that. Even Barnabas was led astray. Man. Look at what the influence of one person can do. Peter led others astray, and even Barnabas. I think just by way of application, that's a powerful reminder to us of the influence that we have, whether you think you have it or not. You have no idea who's watching. So in a negative way, you know, your sin never happens in isolation. It always has an effect on someone else. And you know, I think when you think about our life together as a church, you know, that's a reality. When you are in relationship with other folks here in our church, you know, your sin has an effect on others. That's a reality we have to recognize. That's what was going on with Peter here. So that should sober us and wake us up. But remember, there's a positive side to that too, because if sin is infectious, then goodness has the same infectious quality. You know, I've got this horrible, I think I've mentioned it before, this horrible vine that likes to grow all along the back fence of my house. I don't know what this wicked, evil vine is, but I can't keep it back. I'm always having to cut it and rip it off the fence. But there are some vines that are beautiful, that you know that you want to grow. So the ugly weed can be infectious, but so can beautiful things can be infectious too. Goodness, godliness, your righteous deeds can have the same effect on others. And you know what? That's really all that discipling is. Discipling is just you being with other people seeking to do spiritual good to them, to have an effect on them, to infect them in a good way. So when you meet up one-to-one for prayer and just Bible study, or even if you just get together and talk, you have no idea how positively you can be affecting your brother or sister just by being with them, or being part of a small group, just by being with each other. Just some application to take from Peter's effect on Barnabas. But there's a second phrase Paul uses. He, in verse 11 at the end, he says, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's a severe word. And scholars tell us that that verb in this context, it means that Peter stood condemned before God. In that moment, this is Paul's implication. Peter was making it look like you have to do Jewish boundary markers to become a Christian, to be saved. And that's not the gospel. And therefore, he was standing condemned before God. If he had persisted in that false gospel, well, we already know what Paul's assessment of that is. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If Peter had persisted in that false gospel, he would have been condemned forever. Even Peter. For teaching a false gospel. That's serious. Peter with a mask on stood condemned. But here's the burning question, though, that I think that emerges from that. Peter had changed his behavior, right? He stopped eating with the Gentiles. That was his behavior. But had Peter changed his theology? Well, the answer has to be no. No, Peter had not changed his theology. I mean, Paul's already mentioned twice in the first part of chapter 2 that Peter agreed with Paul that the gospel is grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So Peter hadn't changed his theology. We know precisely what Peter was doing here because Paul tells us why Peter stopped having table fellowship with Gentiles. Look at the end of verse 12. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It was fear. That's it. Peter was afraid. That's why he changed his behavior. He didn't change his theology. He changed his behavior because of fear. Fearing group number one. Jewish non-Christians who maybe Peter was afraid that the Pharisees in Jerusalem were going to ramp up the persecution on Peter's brothers and sisters. And so Peter, being afraid of what those guys might do, he drew back from the Gentiles. Peter fell short. Even Peter. Peter the apostle, Peter who'd been with Jesus for years, Peter who knew better, Peter who knew the true gospel. Peter blew it. Isn't Romans 6:23 true? All fall short of the glory of God. Remember I said at the beginning that the ultimate point of the sermon that we're getting to today is that the Christian life should be about a display of the gospel. Well, Peter fell short of that. Even apostles could sin and fall short of the glory of God. James himself said in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. we can fall short too. Some of you are like, yeah, I already got that one. But I think we have to remind ourselves, for a lot of different reasons, we have to remind ourselves, until Christ returns or calls us home, we are still capable of serious sin. I'll say it again. Until Christ returns or calls you home, you're still capable of serious sin. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said we live in the present evil age. We still live in it. We should be sobered by that on the one hand. I remember a time years ago where my wife and I, some people that we knew pretty well, the wife, both professing Christians, godly people, the wife had committed adultery. And we were, of course, shocked by it for a couple days after we heard. And I'll never forget, and I wish my wife was up here just to hear this affirmation, but I'll never forget when she said, you know, I cannot pretend for a moment like I'm not capable of that. That's not beating yourself up. That's just being humble and saying, I, except for the grace of God, I would do the same thing. My friends that I play basketball with who don't really understand what the ones who aren't Christians, who don't really know what a pastor is, they're always like, so you're a priest, but you have children? I'm like, well, I'm not a priest. Jesus is my priest. But they're like, you're the holy man, you know, and they're always teasing me about being the holy man or whatever. And as often as I can, I'm like, guys, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I know they don't always know what I mean, but I'm just trying to, you don't know the half of it, guys. I am not a holy man. Jesus is, and I trust in him. And that's the whole point that I'm trying to get at here. Especially when you think about this, we're capable of serious sin, right? Especially, like Peter, motivated by fear. I wonder how many times in the last week or two you sinned with anxiety or anger or whatever because you were afraid. We're still capable of serious sin. But there's another side to that too. It's helpful because Peter, the great Peter, he's called Saint Peter by the Roman Catholic Church. He's put in, actually, early interpreters, they tried to figure out, well, how could Peter have messed up here? Maybe Peter didn't really mess up here. Actually, some interpreters said Peter was pretending in order to teach everybody a lesson. But we have no reason to think from the text that that's the case. Instead, if it just teaches this all, James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways, even the great Peter. So on the one hand, that humbles us. Wow, I can stumble too and sin. But on the other hand, Peter received grace. That means we might be capable of serious sin, but we are also receptacles of serious grace. Peter, of all people, understood that, right? Denied Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus comes to him after the resurrection and is like, Peter, I love you. I forgive you. We are able to receive grace just like Peter. We can pick up the pieces and press on and grow in God's grace. We need fresh grace every single day. We cannot live on yesterday's grace. Third question then. How did Paul respond? Paul had to respond to Peter's actions. It seems like maybe Paul was away from Antioch when all this was going down, because it says in verse 14, when I saw what had been happening. So it seems like maybe Paul was away And he found out that Peter had changed his behavior. Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles. And this is an intense moment. Paul understands the implications of this. And that's why he says what he had to do back in verse 11. He said, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I was really struck by this. I was sharing this with Jeff and Doug earlier. I was really struck by the word there, translated opposed. It's a severe term. In Acts 13, it's when Elymas the magician opposed Paul. So an enemy of God's truth opposing Paul. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it's used of Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Moses. In James 4, verse 7, we are told to resist the devil. It's the same word. In every one of those other uses, it is clearly a matter of opposition between God's truth and the enemies of God's truth. And here Paul says, I opposed Peter. I opposed him to his face. I didn't go behind his back. I didn't passive-aggressively try to address what he said. I opposed him to his face. But then notice verse 14. I said to Cephas before them all. So it was public. Was Paul right to do that? To do it publicly? Was he failing to obey Matthew 18:15? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So it's a very small sphere. It's just the two people involved. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. We did a study last summer of biblical peacemaking. Those sermons are online, how to handle conflict, biblical peacemaking. You can go and listen to those if you wanted to learn more about that. A lot of it coming from Ken Sandy's book on peacemaking. So the normal pattern is that if someone has sinned against you, you go to them. Jay Adams is famous for saying, he who has the crushed toes goes. He who has the crushed toes goes. So you initiate one-on-one. That's a normal, you keep the scope of the conversation as small as possible. You don't bring in others unless it becomes necessary because the person isn't hearing you, the person isn't changing, the person isn't repenting. Your goal is not to shame someone unnecessarily. And that's what a group can do if it's handled inappropriately. But what we learn here is that what Paul was dealing with, the scope was much bigger. It had happened publicly. Everybody knew about it. So Peter is publicly rebuked because his actions were public and they had public consequences. The scope was big. So we learn from that sometimes that's appropriate. Probably very rarely. And as we think about how to apply that in the life of the church, that's probably very, very rare. But if someone stands up here and promotes outright heresy, actually the church has the responsibility to do something about that. God forbid that I or anyone up here ever do that. So that was the scope. So Paul's action was warranted and leads to this final question, and is also because of the significance. Why did Paul respond like that? Because Peter's actions were so significant. Look at verse 14, and this is the central idea here. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That verb translated not, your conduct was not in step. It literally means to walk straight. So in this case, it means walking the straight line of the gospel. They were not walking on it. They were stepping off the straight line of the gospel by making it look like group number three, Gentile Christians, were less than Christian because they weren't doing what group number one would say, the Jewish boundary markers. And what that meant was they were making it trust in Jesus plus some other things. In today's church world, that might be something like trust in Jesus and don't listen to certain kinds of music. Or don't wear certain kinds of clothing. Or sometimes you get these authoritarian pastors who make it sound like you have to follow their way of doing things in the Christian life or you're somehow less than a Christian. That's Jesus plus what Pastor X or whatever says. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. The truth of the gospel was at stake by Peter's actions. His actions were out of bounds, and all the people who followed him were making it look like the gospel was something else. Paul stands up here for the truth, not for his own reputation. Paul's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel. He was calling Peter out and saying, Peter, that's not the real Peter. That's Peter with a mask. You're being a hypocrite. The real Peter, I know the real Peter. So as we come to the kind of the thrust of all of this, what we see here is a paradigm for the Christian life. That phrase in verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What it means is that the Christian life, there are lots of ways you can talk about it. It means, though, that the Christian life is a calling to live in step with the truth of the gospel, for your life to be a canvas for the gospel to be painted on. So it's not about being free from sin in the sense that as long as we're still in the flesh, we already saw with Peter, sin is still going to be there. Sin doesn't go away until the end of this age when Jesus returns or calls us home. We all stumble. I stumble. You stumble. But it's much more about how you respond to that sin. Because if you respond, if sin is called out in your life, and you respond with humility, with the recognition, oh yeah, you're right. My conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Well, that displays the gospel. That displays that I'm not perfect. I can't keep all these laws perfectly. Jesus is perfect, and I'm trusting in Him. It puts the gospel on full display. That's what happened with Peter. Peter's need for correction was something that resulted in a display of the gospel. And we know that Peter responded positively to this. Actually, Paul wouldn't even give this as an illustration if Peter hadn't responded positively. If he hadn't been humble and repented. And in fact, that, I already mentioned this, that's a pattern of Peter's life. He gets called out for something and he responds in repentance. That was the whole thing with Jesus on the beach after the resurrection. So friends, that can be you. Your life, a display of the gospel. Your any good or righteous deed you can think of as an opportunity to display the gospel. Likewise, anytime you really blow it and others see it, Christian or not, an opportunity to display the gospel. You guys want that this morning? You want that to be on display in your life? The glorious truth of the gospel, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Not just, I want to be a good person or I want to be wise. It's, I want my life to paint a picture of the gospel so that when people see what's going on in my life, they turn away from me and they go, what a glorious, holy, good, and loving God that would forgive a sinner like this. We all sin in many ways, James says. And how we respond to that will either display our pride and our confidence in ourselves, or it will display the gospel. By God's grace, may we put the gospel on display. Let's pray. God, you are a holy God. We are imperfect and needy. We all stumble in many ways. But may that stumbling and faltering and sinning, may that not cause us to wallow in it, but instead to repent and trust in Jesus and see that we are forgiven because His blood is enough. Jesus is enough. Pray that would be true of each one of us and of our church, that we would be a display of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.